Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We are looking at the first four verses of Romans 8 in our study. And my intention, as God wills, is to finish that section that we may move on. So this is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It is the word of the living God. Out of reverence and respect, would you please stand? The Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit to the church at Rome, and he says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The word of the Lord. Thank you. Would you please be seated? We have been looking at Romans chapter 8 under the theme of gospel pardon. As we look at verse 1 in the chapter, it's obvious that the pardon for our sin and guilt is exactly what the Apostle Paul is laying out. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is simply to say that under the gospel of Christ, all sin, past, present, and future, has been pardoned and forgiven and can no longer be charged against our spiritual account, that being against us, that in Christ we are in fact justified in the sight of God. Paul, I have suggested, has several things to say about that pardon. We've considered some of them. We've considered the qualification for this. That is the end of verse 1, that this pardon that is ours through the gospel of Christ is ours if we are actually in Christ Jesus as a matter of true saving faith and trust in Him. That is, the pardon of the gospel is not something that is offered to every person or is actively involved in every person's life and soul, but for those who have submitted in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. We've seen the reason for the pardon in verse 2, that is because of the work of Jesus Christ, that rule of death through sin is no longer actively applied to those who are in Christ Jesus, but now it is that rule of life by the Spirit that is ours. That is the reason for the pardon. We've considered, at least begun to, the responsibility for pardon under the gospel in Romans 8, verse 3. It is certainly not us. We are the ones who are weak in our sin and our depravity. The law cannot save us. So what we could not do, what the law could not do, God Himself has done for us, in that He has sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, He has taken upon Himself same nature, but not the same sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh has Jesus come, in order that through the gospel of that belongs to Christ, we might be forgiven and pardoned. That likeness of sinful flesh. What's the real point here? Well, Paul goes on, as he does in verse 3, he says, "Sending his own Son did God the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin." Jesus' incarnational likeness is in relation to our sin. How? In what way? The language that Paul uses here in verse 3 carries with it the idea of a sacrifice for sin, of an offering for sin. You can see that in verse 3, but perhaps your Bible has the word offering in italics, which means it's not literally there in the Greek text. The idea of offering for sin is what Paul is talking about. It is something that is explicitly stated with this language in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, where the language there is literally an offering for sin. The language that Paul is using here in Romans 8:3 isn't quite as full as that, but it's still the same language with the same idea and the same sense to it. And we see that in places like Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 and 8, Hebrews 13, verse 11. We see that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in various places like Leviticus, Numbers, and Psalms. And so Paul in Romans 8:3 rightly carries along that idea of sacrifice and offering for our sin. What is he talking about then? Paul is saying that God the Father sent God the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sacrifice as a substitution in the place of God's sinful people. It is a substitutionary offering that Jesus gives as he has come in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, substitutionary sacrifice has two specific conditions that are associated with it. To be a substitutionary sacrifice, which is what Paul is writing about here, requires same nature and sinless nature. Only same nature can properly be substituted. It has to have the same nature, whether it be in the spiritual realm or whether it be in the natural realm as well. For example, I have some family members who were on a trip one day and they ran out of gas. And who does that anymore? But they did. They ran out of gas. They called roadside assistance. They came out and they put diesel fuel in their gas tank. The vehicle wouldn't start, so they had to pump the diesel fuel out, put gasoline back in, so that they can continue on their way. Now, what was the problem? Gasoline, diesel fuel, these are both fuels. They both are used in combustible engines. They're both liquid in form. What's the problem? The problem was, of course, regardless of the outward sameness, the inward nature was vastly different and could not have one substituted for the other. That's what Paul is talking about here. There is a necessity then, you see, for Jesus and his incarnation that he come in the likeness of sinful flesh, not that he come in sinful flesh himself, but that he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. There needs to be same nature. Paul makes that, or the writer of Hebrews makes that clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law, since it was only a shadow of the things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could never, in reality, bring anybody to a position of reconciliation before God. The point being in verse 4 of Hebrews 10, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were appropriate. They were proper. They had their time and their place. They pointed the people who lived prior to the coming of Christ to Christ. And the ultimate sacrifice that can cover our sins, the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. But the blood of cattle and sheep and birds itself could never do that. It could symbolize what could. It could point to the sacrifice that could cover our sins, which is the blood of Christ on our behalf, having taken upon Himself our nature. But the cattle and sheep and birds don't have our nature. We have been created, the Bible says, in the image of the living God. And it takes one who has that same nature to be able to be substituted for us. The book of Hebrews labors this point, really. Going into Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about the fact that Jesus, when He came in the flesh, did not come in the nature of the angels either. There was no redeeming work by Christ in His incarnation on behalf of the angels. The Scripture there tells us in Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly God does not give help to angels. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. And verse 14 says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, He, Jesus, Himself likewise also partook of the same. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep and lambs and birds could never cleanse anyone from their sin. It's not the right nature. Cannot substitute. And those fallen angels who have rebelled long ago against God in heaven, for them there is no redemption either, for Jesus has not come in an angelic nature, that He might prepare a way of reconciliation for them. Rather, He has come in our nature, that He might be substituted for us, nature for nature. The second condition, of course, for substitutionary sacrifice is sinless nature, which is to simply say under the gospel that a sinner cannot cleanse another sinner of his sin. A sinner cannot cleanse another sinner of his sin. He needs cleansing himself for his own sin. You can think about just 2 years ago, the Animas River running through Farmington. You remember how it ran yellow? The Gold King mine up in Colorado sprung a leak. We won't talk about how that happened. And all this mineral-laced wastewater started flowing out, and it went into the Animas River, and the whole thing was polluted and completely discolored. You get into that condition and you ask the question, okay, how are we going to clean this up? How do you do that? Do you put more contaminated water into the Animas River? Or do you infuse it with fresh and clean water? You go up there today, you will find the river runs clean. It runs clear. And the issue here is obvious. And it's the issue of the gospel. And it's what Paul is writing about here as he speaks about such things. It is only someone without sin who could sacrifice himself for a sinner and rightly pay the spiritual debt of the sinner. Same nature, sinless nature. And both requirements, of course, were met in Jesus, who came in the likeness. That is why this word is so desperately important. He came in the likeness of our sinful nature. Same nature, but without sin. And in doing so, He came to be a sin offering for us in our stead, in our place. the result of which is this, as Paul writes in verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? First of all, it doesn't mean that the redeeming work of Jesus in sane and sinless nature condemned sin that dwells within our flesh. Although he did, that's true, but that's not what Paul's talking about within context. He is saying Jesus, while he was in the flesh, Jesus in his incarnation did the work that was necessary in our nature to accomplish our salvation, our reconciliation, and our redemption. But how did he condemn sin? The verb to condemn here in verse 3 is the same word as the noun condemnation that we saw in verse 1. These are the same words, just in different form. One's a noun, one's a verb. And you may or may not remember that the word has the idea or the concept of pronouncing guilt and sentence. Pronouncing, judging a person to be guilty, as well as judging a person to meet or deserve a particular sentence. What that mean? What does that mean for us? For men to be condemned in their sin. I need you to listen very closely. For men to be condemned in their sin is to pronounce them guilty of unrighteousness before God and deserving of eternal death and punishment. That because they did not live in obedience to God as required by the very holiness of God in covenant with Him. Men are condemned in their sin because they didn't do what they should have done. They didn't do what they were made to do. They didn't do what was required of them by God in covenant and God in His holiness. They did not live in obedience to Him. For sin to be condemned through the substitutionary offering of Jesus on behalf of His people is to declare sin powerless anymore over the people of God. Sin is condemned as being incapable of doing what it was meant to do, if you will. All right, let's think about it this way. When the authorities that be condemn a building, what are they saying? They have examined a building. They have judged a building to no longer be safe for anybody to go into, for anybody to live in. They have declared the building is no longer able to do what it was built to do. It was built to house things or to house people, to store things, to protect people from the weather and the elements, to be a safe place, perhaps where people can go. And when it has been examined and the issues associated with the structure and so on have been concluded that it is no longer able to do what it was built to do, what it was meant to do, it is condemned. You cannot go in there any longer. Does that make sense? Under the gospel, the non-Christian will be examined, judged, and condemned, found guilty of not doing what was required of one who has been created in the image of God. That is to live in obedience to God. To live so as to honor the Lord, their Creator. And they will be condemned for it. the Christian under the gospel will be examined, will be judged, and declared guilty, but forgiven, pardoned, because we are in Jesus Christ, who has been a sin offering on our behalf. Sin has been judged, Paul is saying, by Jesus through his substitutionary sin offering, and sin has been condemned, found unable any longer to do what sin was supposed to do, and that is to hold we who are in Christ as slaves to unrighteousness and guilt. Does that make sense? You've got to say yes. You've just got to. This is how the reformer John Calvin put it at this point. For using a metaphor, Paul says that sin was condemned like those who fail in their cause, for God no longer deals with those as guilty who have obtained absolution through the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus has been a sin offering for us. Same nature, sinless nature, substituted himself for us, and in so doing, he has condemned sin. In him, sin is no longer able to hold us as slaves to guilt and disobedience. We have been set free, and as such, it is not able to do what it normally would do, and as such, it has been condemned in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for Jesus has in the flesh condemned sin. Paul is saying we are not condemned in Christ because Christ has condemned sin in the flesh. Let there be no mistake about it then. Who's responsible for the pardon that we enjoy under the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is not us. What we could not do, Paul says, what the law could not do, God did. In that he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering substitute for us, and in so doing he has sentenced death, sentenced sin to condemnation. That brings us to the fourth issue of gospel pardon, and that's the means. How can God, in his holiness, pardon anyone in their sin? Paul says in verse 4, since Jesus has done all of this in verse 3, he's done this in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How can God, in his holiness, pardon anyone in their sin? You see, holiness demands justice. The holiness of God demands righteous judgment. The holiness of God requires accountability for unholiness. Jesus himself put it this way in Matthew 5:48 when he said, "You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." He's perfect. He's holy. You've been created in his image. You must be perfect. You must be holy. You are not. We have a serious spiritual problem. The prophet Habakkuk said it this way in Habakkuk 1:13 concerning God. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God cannot look at your sin or mine and say, this is good. This is good. He condemns it naturally in his perfect holiness. The psalmist writes in Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Thanks be to God. Verse 16 says, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. God's holiness demands justice. prophet Ezekiel put it this way in Ezekiel 18:4. Can't be more clear or more succinct than this, when he says, quote, "The soul who sins will die." And Paul has said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All who sin shall die. So, again, how can God, in His holiness, pardon anyone in their sin? First of all, Paul in verse 4 makes a clear distinction of people, just like the psalmist in Psalm 34 did. Paul does that here as well, at the end of verse 4, when he is talking about two kinds of people. There are those who walk according to the flesh, and there are those who walk according to the Spirit. Paul, as he goes on from our passage, is going to key in on this, and we're going to talk about what I'm going to call gospel distinction in the next passage. But for now, he's talking about there are two different people here. There are those who walk, which is, of course, you know, the idea of living in a spiritual sense. It's talking about a spiritual lifestyle. There are those who walk. There are those who live their lives according to the flesh in sin and unrighteousness. And then there are those who live their lives and walk according to the Spirit. That is, they walk in obedience and they live in righteousness before the Lord. This is how John the Baptist's parents were described in Luke 1:6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking. They were living blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. This is what we are to do as the people of God, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:17. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, that you live no longer as the Gentiles, as non-Christians also live in the futility of their mind. This is what Paul is talking about now at the end of verse 4 of Romans 8. There are two kinds of people spiritually. There are those who live in unrighteousness. There are those who live in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. But there are two types of righteousness we know under the gospel that we know in the Scriptures. There's positional righteousness. There's practical righteousness. We have been put right with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live rightly before God as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that latter part, that practical righteousness that Paul's talking about at the very end, then, of verse 2. There are those who live according to the flesh in unrighteousness. There are those who live according to the Spirit in righteousness. But they live that way first and foremost because they have been put right with God positionally as part of the gospel. That's the first part of verse 4. Paul says, Jesus has done all that he has done in the name of the gospel in verse 3 in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus has acted as he has. Jesus has done what he has done in order that the requirement of the law of God might be fulfilled in us. That word requirement is a word that means righteous regulation, a righteous demand, a righteous commandment. We've talked about it in other contexts in our study of the book of Romans as that covenant law of perfect obedience that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and is a part of everyone's life from that point on. There is a covenant law of perfect obedience. You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the requirement of the covenant. This is what God demands of His creatures made in His image. This is what God's holiness demands of us who are made in His image. We must be perfect. And that requirement, of course, is summarized in the law of God. Think Ten Commandments again. What Paul is saying here now is that for Christians, that requirement of the law has been fulfilled because of what Jesus has done. That's a term that means it has been considered to be kept. It means it has been declared to be met. That law demand of God and His covenant and His holiness that we cannot meet, that we have not met, Christ has met. And for we who are in Him, by faith, it is now considered to have been met in us. It is now declared by the gospel to have been kept by us. That is to say, every righteous demand has been obeyed by Jesus Christ in the flesh. And by the gospel is now considered to be obeyed by you. Paul is saying every requirement of God's holiness has been realized in Jesus in the flesh. And if you are in Jesus, then it is declared now to be yours as well. Every obligation of the covenant has been fulfilled by Christ in the flesh. And if you are in Him, that fulfillment is now rendered to your spiritual account. Let's get specific. The first of the Ten Commandments declares, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You have broken that. You have not kept that. I have not fulfilled that. What God is saying at this point, I am the God of your redemption. I am the God of your freedom. I am the God who has brought you out of Egyptian slavery. I am to be the only God in your life. And for the Israelites, or for you, or for me to have anything in our lives that at any moment becomes more important to us than He does, we become instantly guilty of idolatry. And we have broken the first commandment. When Jesus, the Son of God, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, He kept that first covenant perfectly. And under His gospel now, for you who repent of your sins and put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it is now considered as though you have kept the first commandment perfectly. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That is a commandment and a requirement by God that we are to submit to every authority that God has placed in our lives. And it begins in our lives with our mothers and our fathers who have given us birth. We are to honor that authority that God has established over us. If there is ever a time then when we do not do so, even in our own hearts or our own minds, which is true of every one of us, then we have broken that fifth commandment. We are guilty of the fifth commandment. But when Jesus came in the flesh, when He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus kept that fifth commandment perfectly and fully. And when you trust in that work of Jesus Christ as a matter of repentance and faith, it is considered as though you have kept perfectly and completely the fifth commandment. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, but you have. Jesus didn't. Kept it perfectly. And if you are in Christ, it is considered that you have kept it perfectly. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not want and desire and long for what God has given somebody else as opposed to what God has given you in your life. And you have broken that commandment. You are guilty. Jesus kept it perfectly. And that perfection is now yours through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Him, you have kept the commandments perfectly. the result. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Lord's people can say, let's pray. How can we possibly offer to you, O God, our thanks for all that you have given to us as we continue to work our way through Paul's wonderful letter to the church at Rome, where we are analyzing and looking at the minutest details of your gospel. And as we see these things more fully and more clearly, as we learn more and more about what you have really done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to redeem a people like us unto yourself, we are in awe and recognize that you are to be revered and worshipped. Lord, we long for the day of our full salvation. We long for the day when we shall be perfect as Christ is perfect, for then shall we see him and be like him. But until then, our God, we pray that you would build us up in our faith and belief and trust, that you would sanctify our souls through the gospel, that even here and now, while we are in the flesh, we might live to the glory of God our Redeemer. So help us, God, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.